For those of you that may be our guests this morning, we're in a series of conversations that we have entitled Until the Whole World Hears. And we're in a period of time that is for us a missions emphasis month, and we're spending some time answering the question, what are we to do until the whole world hears? And we've concluded from the scriptures that there are at least four things that we need to be doing. Number one, we need to pray. These are not in order of priority. These are all imperatives. Therefore, there is no priority. We have to do them all. Number one is to pray. Number two is to serve. Number three is to give. And number four is to tell. And this morning, we're going to talk about number two for a little while. I want to talk about the fact that we are to serve. Now, last week when we were together, we focused on the first of those. And we learned some relatively important things, didn't we? Do you remember the catchword, the catchphrase from last week? You will not know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. And we discovered together that life is, in fact, a battleground, isn't it? And that our enemy is not a physical enemy, but it is a spiritual enemy. And our weapons are not physical weapons, but they are spiritual weapons. We're not just simply the defender in this war. In fact, we are to be on the offense, aren't we? We are, in fact, to take our message into enemy territory, to lead people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, to push back the darkness and to expand, to expand the borders of the kingdom of God. And the only real weapon that we have to do that with is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is empowered by prayer. Now, this morning, I want to talk about that second one for a moment. I want to talk about the idea that we are to serve. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, okay, Don, I understand this whole thing. We're in a war. I understand the fact that we have a spiritual enemy. I understand that we have spiritual weapons. What in the world does serving have to do with all that? I mean, are we changing analogies, or what does serving have to do with that? Well, the answer is not obvious on the surface, but it is if you think about it a little bit. We live in enemy territory, don't we? I mean, I understand that every once in a while we sing the little song, "This is my Father's world," and ultimately, this is my Father's world. But in the meanwhile, since the fall, until He comes and takes it back, someone else is in charge around here, aren't they? And there is a sense in which this is the enemy's world. And so my question is this. When you get all prayed up, and you get all fired up, and you grab the sword of the Spirit, empowered by prayer, and you go out into this battle, what's the best context for doing that? I mean, is there a situation in which you can proclaim and explain the Word of God that enhances the chance that people are going to listen and actually understand what you say and do it? And the answer is yes, there is. You know what that is? It's the context of serving because of love. See, when you love people and you serve people, you become good news. And it's well established by now that people hear the good news far better from people who have already been the good news. And that's what this is about. It's about serving in such a way that we ultimately allow the Word of God to do its job. Now, honestly, I don't want to preach per se this morning. And there's a very simple reason for that. When I preach, I like to say something that you haven't heard before. And I can't for the life of me figure out what to say new this morning. I mean, the truth of the matter is, I probably talked about the subject of serving as much as I've talked about any subject in my ministry. It's been less than a year ago that I did an entire series on the subject of serving. You know, we're trying hard to become a missional church around here. Now, by a missional church, what I mean is this. A church that takes our mission seriously, a person or a church that is committed to doing exactly what Jesus tells us to do, and in fact to prioritize that over a whole bunch of other things. Do you agree with that direction? It's okay if you say amen. Do you agree with that direction? We're having a conversation, remember? Yeah? You buy that? Okay. If you buy that, then let me ask a follow-up question. Can that happen? Can we become a missional church that actually achieves our mission if only 13 to 15% of the congregation is engaged in ministry inside the walls and only 3 to 5% of the church is involved in ministry outside of the walls? I mean, is it possible for us to be a highly missional church when the 80-20 rule actually rules? I mean, think about it. We all know what the 80-20 rule is. 80% of the people, or 20% of the people give 80% of the money. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 20% of the people have 80% of the influence. How does that work? I mean, biblically, in 1 Peter chapter 4, when Peter says to us that we are all given a spiritual gift out of his great variety of gifts, now, use them well to serve one another. He says, listen, you've all been given a spiritual gift, and each one of you to use them, that's a stewardship. You know what he really says? He says, if you don't use your spiritual gift, you're not a very good steward. How does the 80-20 rule fit into that? I sat down this week to prepare for this conversation, and I tried to come up with something that I had never said before. And here's what I concluded. You all know the basics. You all know this stuff. I mean, you know that God planned your service a long time ago, before the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we're God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us when? Long time ago. He's had this all mapped out for a very long time. Now, he not only has it mapped out, he's actually prepared you so that you can do what he wants you to do. He's gifted you to serve. If we go back to that statement in 1 Peter chapter 4, he said, God has given what? Each of you a spiritual gift. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been given a spiritual ability, and you have the capability of serving him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he puts it a different way. He says, a spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. We've all been given one. Not only that, but God commands us to serve. Back in that 1 Peter 4 statement again in verse 10, he says, use them well. Guys, do you realize that there is not a single statement in the Scriptures that says you have been given a spiritual gift? Now, you need to figure out what it is so you can tell everyone this is my gift. That verse isn't in there. Every time he talks about spiritual gifts, you know what he's talking about? Using them. It's the only thing he cares about. Now, if it's helpful to figure out what your spiritual gift is, that's great. Let's figure it out. But if it doesn't lead you ultimately to use it, then what good was the effort? You know, you take another notebook and you put it on the shelf and say, see, I learned my spiritual gift. And this one, here's where I am on the chart. No. It's to be used to serve. We all know that God's going to hold us accountable for our service, don't we? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Some of your translations say that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you understand what the judgment seat of Christ is? The judgment seat of Christ is not the judgment of the unredeemed. It is a place where Christians come, where followers of Christ come. There's a completely different time in which people are going to have to answer the question, what do I do with Jesus? But do you know what the primary question is when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? What'd you do with what I gave you? How'd you use it? What did you do with it? See, we all know the basics. And I still don't have anything new to say. I've talked so much about this subject over the years. But here's a conclusion I have come to. And that is that the whole idea of service is absolutely foundational to the proper functioning of the church. We will never become a fully functioning missional church if we don't shatter the 80-20 rule. We will never become a fully functioning missional church if the congregation is not compelled by love to become servants. But I also need to say this to you. Not only is the idea of service foundational to the proper functioning of the church, it's foundational to the proper development of your personal spiritual life. In other words, if you don't serve, you're hindering your own spiritual growth. That's exactly what I'm saying. I understand that biblical discipleship is a big, big subject. But that's really what we're talking about here is what kind of disciples are we going to be? What kind of followers of Jesus are we going to be? And I don't want to derail our conversation with a technical conversation about discipleship, but I do have a question for you. And that is, if we're seeking to be followers of Jesus Christ, what should that look like? I mean, if we're trying to be his followers, how are we supposed to be growing? What should it look like? Well, the easy kind of simple answer is it ought to look like Jesus, right? I mean, that one's kind of basic. If we're going to be followers of Jesus and we're growing into following Jesus, then we ought to look more and more like Jesus all the time. But can I take it to the next level for you? I think you can summarize down our growth into three major areas. Write them down. Take out a piece of paper, grab a pencil. I want you to write these three down. I want you to understand them. We ought to be growing, first of all, in our biblical worldview. Secondly, in our eternal perspective. And thirdly, in a servant's heart. Now let me say those again. We ought to have a growing biblical worldview. We ought to understand life better and better all the time through a biblical perspective. We ought to constantly be trying to understand what's happening in life and how I'm to respond from a biblical perspective. And the more we do that, then what are we going to do? Live in the truth? I mean, that gives us the capability to live in the truth when we understand life and our response to it from a biblical perspective. We need an eternal perspective. See, folks, I mean, the truth is, one of the reasons why the church struggles so greatly today is because so many of us are caught up in the here and now. And if truth be told, we've prioritized the here and now above the eternal. To the point that we make our decisions based on the here and now. We try to please people in the here and now. And the more we become followers of Jesus, genuine followers of Him, trying to emulate His life, then the more we're going to find ourselves thinking of the eternal, putting an eternal dimension into the decisions we make, using the eternal to decide how we use our resources, how we use our time, what kind of priorities we engage in. And a servant's heart. See, if you're a growing follower of Jesus, the more you develop a servant's heart, what are you going to do? Serve. I mean, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? That the Word of God impacts our minds. And the result of that is that the Spirit of God works in us so that ultimately changes our direction. And we begin to act differently as a result of it. You say, Don, I understand the first two. I mean, I can see why we need a biblical worldview. I can see why we need an eternal perspective. But why do we need a servant's heart? Well, there are really two answers to that question. The first and most obvious one is because Jesus was a servant, and if you're going to be a follower of his, then what are you going to do? I mean, Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." According to both the teaching and the example of Jesus, the path to greatness in the kingdom is the path of servanthood. Now, we look at that and say, what? I mean, that doesn't make sense. Listen to me, folks. If you can't be a growing, or you can't be a growing disciple if you are not growing in service, it's just not possible. You may know more, but if you aren't serving more, then you're not actually becoming more like Jesus. But there's a second related reason why we must develop a servant's heart. And that is because there are virtues that you only develop through service. I can think of at least three virtues that the primary way in which we develop these virtues in our life is by servants, by becoming a servant. The first of them, again, not in any order of priority because they're all important. But when you serve, you learn humility. Where else do you learn humility? Do you know why it's so hard to serve? It's hard to serve because it demands humility. And none of us picture ourselves doing that. If I were to ask you this morning to imagine, fantasize the maximum service that you could be to the kingdom of God, how many of you would picture yourself being a servant? I mean, we might picture ourselves managing a bunch of servants, but not very many of us would come up with a mind that says, wow, I get to spend my entire life serving. Most of us wouldn't get there, would we? See, we tend to always want to look better than we really are and grab more than we really deserve. Do you remember the story in John chapter 13? The story where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples? Do you know what makes that story so phenomenal? It's not that a rabbi washed the feet of his friends, though culturally that's pretty significant. But it's that rabbi that washed the feet of his friends was really the King of Glory, who humbled himself and came to us as one of his creatures. And now this king turned rabbi was about to take another step of condescension and take on the role of a servant. And when he was finished washing his disciples' feet, do you know what he said? He said, "For I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." There it is. "I tell you the truth," he says, "slaves are not greater than their master. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for what? For doing them." For actually being a servant. Now, there's another virtue that gets developed in service. It's the virtue of faithfulness. We live in such an instant culture. We want success instantaneously. And if we don't get it, we cut our losses and move on, don't we? And if we do get success instantly, then we want to get promoted and get more. The idea of doing something hard over a long period of time, that doesn't sound like much fun on anybody's list, does it? Yet the truth is that the work of sharing the gospel with the rest of the world is difficult and thankless, and it's going to require faithful effort over time. You're going to have to persevere through lack of motivation and sometimes through lack of appreciation. Paul made a fascinating statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, "So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time, before the Lord returns. For he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. and then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. You know, we're awful at deciding when to judge things. I mean, think about it. Here's the way it works for most of us. If I did something good in service, judge me now, I'm ready. But if I messed up and I didn't do very well, then how about let's experience some grace here and let's put off judgment for a while until I get a chance to make this one right. We're terrible at deciding when to judge things. And most of the time we want to judge things, especially other people, ahead of our time. But folks, understand something. The book is not closed on your service until the book is closed. Why? Because Jesus is interested in your faithfulness over time. He's interested not only in what you did yesterday, but what you're going to do tomorrow. And he's interested in what you're going to do over a lifetime. And he says, don't judge things ahead of time until the Lord returns. I don't know about you, but I want the Lifetime Service Award, don't you? I mean, that's the one I want. There's a third virtue that gets developed in service, and that's the virtue of compassion. Time and again, as Jesus traveled from village to village, teaching and doing miracles and working among the people, he would arrive somewhere and he would look around at the crowds that surrounded him, and he would make this observation. He would say, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They have no idea where to go for help. They don't know what's happening in life. All they know is their problem, and they haven't the slightest idea where to go for help. And it says, and his heart was filled with compassion. I came across a definition of compassion a while back. I wrote it down. I want you to listen to it. It says, compassion is the sometimes fatal capacity for feeling what it is like to live inside somebody else's skin. It is the knowledge that there can never really be any peace and joy for me until there's peace and joy for you. That's good. That's really good. See, compassion is the key to serving people outside the walls, isn't it? Compassion is the key to serving people who aren't like us. People with whom we have no particular affinity at all. You know what the difference is between those who serve their world and those who don't? The presence or the absence of compassion. Now, can I review with you what you already know? I mean, we already know that God planned our service, that he gifted us for service, that he commanded us to serve, that he's going to hold us accountable for our service. We know that if we want to be like Christ, we have to serve. And we know that when we serve, we develop virtues that we develop in no other way. Now, would you agree with all that? Yeah? Nothing new there, is there? I mean, most of us knew all that stuff. Okay, so why is it? If we really know all that stuff, why is it only 13 to 15% of the congregation actually serves? Why is that? Some of you are sitting there thinking, Don, why are you preaching at me? I do serve. Great. I hope you do. If you don't, I hope you start. It's wonderful. Now, will you allow me to challenge you for a minute? See, I think God cares whether or not you serve, because loving service is the best context in which the word can be released. But listen to me carefully. God doesn't just want you to serve. He wants you to be a servant. There's a world of difference between those two. It's possible to serve every once in a while and not be a servant. But you can't be a servant and not serve as a lifestyle, because that's what servants do. Some of you serve. Statistically, 13 to 15% of you do. And that's wonderful. But isn't it time to take the next step? We talk a lot in this church about A-level ministries. An A-level ministry is one that you do frequently and regularly. It uses your spiritual gift. You're willing to be trained so that you can do it better. In an A-level ministry, you accept responsibility for the ministry. Listen to me carefully. Get mad at me if you wish. We're just having a conversation. If you've been a follower of Jesus for more than a year, and you don't have an A-level ministry, you need one now. You need one. So you don't have to take a lifetime to become a servant. You should take a lifetime becoming a better servant. But you need to be a servant now, because that's what Jesus is. I spent a lot of time thinking about this week. And you're all good-hearted people. I seriously doubt there's a single person in this room that if God walked up to you and said, I want you to be a servant, I seriously doubt any one of us would look at him and say, nah. I mean, I know that's what you want, but you can't have what you want. I'm just not going to do it. I seriously doubt that there's one of us that would do that. And yet we still have to face the fact that only 13 to 15% of the average congregation in this country is engaged in ministry. And so I started thinking back over my experience. And I started thinking back over a family that I sat down with, well, maybe a year, maybe 2 years ago. Been periphery to this congregation, have been involved or engaged, not really involved. And I've been watching them, and I sat down with them, bought them a cup of coffee. I want my coffee back because it didn't work. But I sat down with this couple, and I said, you know, I've been watching you, and I think you would be really good at this. And it was an A-level ministry. And I said, I want you to take on that responsibility. And they said, well, let us think about it. And one day out of the blue, I got an email that said, no real explanation, but no, we can't do that. You know what? I've seen them less and less all the time. You know why that is? Very simple. Because serving is part of engaging. You refuse to serve, whether you like it or not, you're in the process of disengaging. It's inevitable. You can't do anything about it. You want to know why you're not attached deeply at the roots? I'll tell you why. Because for many of you, it's because you don't put anything in. You don't serve anywhere. And I started going back and I started cataloging the responses. I want to share the top four reasons that people give me why they can't serve. And since we're just having a conversation together, I'd like to explore those with you for just a couple minutes, then I'm done, okay? Number one reason that I hear, I'm too busy. I don't have time. With all due respect, you have as much time as I do. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Not a single one of us get any more than that. Not a single one of us. If you get less than that, you're not here and we don't have that discussion, right? I mean, that's just kind of the way it works. Listen to me carefully. If you don't have time to serve, I agree with you. You're too busy. You're too busy. So what are you going to do about it? Is refusing to serve really the best answer? I mean, is that the one we're going to go to? If you're too busy, you don't have a time problem. You have a priority problem. God could double the amount of time that you get in a day, and you'll still have the same problem, I guarantee it. See, I know what it's like to manage my time to be able to serve. Can I tell you how it works here? In this church, we require our staff to work 50 to 55 hours a week. Do you know why? Because we don't want the staff of our pastoral staff to work less than the average person sitting in the chair that works 40 hours a week and then spends another 5, 10, 15 hours a week in ministry. So to begin with, we work a 50 to 55 hour week. Now, on top of that, I make sure, as does virtually every member of this staff, that we're engaged in ministry somewhere outside either of this place or of our job, so that we know what it's like to be a servant. Because you can't expect other people to do what you don't model. And so I make sure that I serve beyond my paid ministry here. So like you, I have to manage my time. There's a fundamental rule of time management. Are you familiar with the jar theory of time management? That your time's like a jar? It's kind of a finite amount of time, so you got a finite amount of space in the jar. And then there's a fundamental principle. It goes like this. Put the big rocks in first. What are your big rocks? Your job? How you make money? What you do to have fun? There's nothing wrong with making money and having fun. Unless maybe those are the things that go in the jar first. What if you did something really weird? Like put your ministry rock in first. And then judged your capacity by everything else. Whatever space is left after you commit yourself to God. See, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom above all else and live righteously, and he'll give you everything else you need. Do you know how I think most of us operate? We go get everything else because we live in America and we can. And then we hope that God's going to add his kingdom and his righteousness. That's not what he says. He says you start with that. You seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll add all the other stuff to it. There's a second reason I hear a lot. It's, I don't feel adequate. It comes out in lines like this. I can't do that. I'm afraid. I understand those people, I really do. I had a conversation with my wife yesterday. And from time to time, I get asked to participate in ministries outside of this church. And I've had one that's been bugging me for a while, wanting some help. And I've been kind of avoiding it. Not because I don't care about it, but because what they wanted from me scared the bejeebers out of me. And so I finally decided this past week after I got another email from this guy asking me if I had prayed sufficiently yet. and so I sat down and I wrote him my thoughts and told him what I thought needed to happen. And I told Ann, I sent him the email today. And she said, well, what if he says, no, I don't like it? And I said, well, that's fine, I don't care. Not that I don't care about the organization, but I really do see that as a way of discerning God's will. If what I believe is true and needs to happen, he doesn't, then we're not on the same page. And then she said, what if he says yes? And I said, then I am absolutely terrified because it would be the biggest challenge I've ever taken on in my life. Can you really be a servant and not be terrified from time to time? Listen to me carefully. Courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is the willingness to do what God calls you to do in spite of your fear. It's being willing to say, yes, Lord, I believe that you will help me through this. And if that's what you're calling me to, I'll do whatever it is you ask me to do. And if it's something big in human eyes, that's fine. If it's something very small in human eyes, doesn't really matter, does it, if that's what God calls you to do? Paul makes a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that I find really fascinating. He said, it's not that we think we're qualified to do anything on our own. That's a good place to be, boy. That's truth right there. I don't feel qualified to do anything on my own. Our qualification comes from God. He has enabled us to be the ministers of His new covenant. This is a covenant not written of laws, but in the Spirit. And the old written covenant ends in death. But what? Under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. Don't let inferiority scare you. Listen, you're qualified because why? Because God makes you qualified. And He never asks you to do anything that He is not going to qualify you to do. Well, there's a third one I hear a lot. It's some people say, well, I don't know where I fit. Can I give you the short answer to this one? The short answer to this one is immediately after our missions event in the first week in October, we're going to begin a series in which we're going to lead the entire congregation through the process of identifying your kingdom fit. If you'll participate, we'll help you. But you got to promise me something. That what you discern that God is telling you, you'll do. Don't take my book home and put it on the shelf again. But actually do what He asks you to do. The Scripture is clear. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. He'll work it out in you. Well, some of us just aren't motivated. Have you noticed that? I mean, there are a handful of people in life, there are a handful of people in spiritual life, to be very honest about it, who just aren't terribly motivated. They want to do the least they can possibly do to get by. Can I tell you something? You may lead a sedentary life doing that, but you'll never live a satisfying life doing that. The only way that you'll ever be satisfied in the kingdom of God is maximizing what God has given you. Not for the sake of greater position, but for the sake of greater impact in the kingdom of God. Now, why should you be motivated? Well, I can think of two reasons right off the top of my head. One is because there's a sense of obligation. Paul says that. He says, I am obligated as a result of what God has done. He says, listen, I have a great sense of obligation to people both in the civilized world and in the rest of the world. He says, because of what God's done in me, I have a sense of obligation. But then isn't there another sense of motivation? And that is the ability to do the glory of God. I mean, you remember the passage we read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. We all have a spiritual gift, and we all need to use them. Go to verse 11, because what he says there is, then, do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak, as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Well, then help. Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything that you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that where we want to be? So should your motivation be obligation or glory? Yes. Yes. Both are absolutely true. Can I ask you a question? I got to be done. Can I ask you one more question? Just conversation. Are you doing everything you can do? Not a single one of us can do more than we can do. God's not going to ask you to. Now, he may say to you, listen, I'll increase your capacity. That's my spirit-aided right. In fact, I think he's made us a promise. If we'll maximize what he's given us, he will increase our capacity. And he'll keep increasing your capacity until you're no longer able or willing to keep pushing those limits. But see, that's the question of stewardship, isn't it? Are you doing everything you can do? Let me tell you something. We will never become a fully functioning missional church until every one of us sitting in this room and those beyond can answer that question. Yep. I'm doing everything I can do. And if God desires to give me more, I'll do what I can. I'll do it. And if he doesn't, I'll be satisfied with him. Father, I do pray this morning that we would find in you our all in all. That our hearts would be filled with a desire to serve you. Not to hold anything back. You surely didn't hold anything back from me. Why would I ever imagine that it's okay to hold anything back from you? Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to serve in the maximum extent that you will allow, aided by your Spirit. Call us. We will answer. We ask it all through Christ. Amen.